Thank you, Mr. Moore. Greetings to everyone who's attending with us today. Our life can be compared to a journey that we take, and it starts at birth, and then we grow up to be like our parents. But ultimately, we are to grow up to be like Jesus Christ. William Barclay once made what I thought was an interesting quote when he said this: there are two great days in a person's life, the day we're born and the day that we discover why we were born. And there's some truth in that, but however, in a spiritual sense, the day that every human being is born is not really a great day. It's just another carnal person entering the world. It's another person that cries when they're hungry and demands to be fed. Another individual who cries and demands that we change their diaper. And a person who grows up to be selfish. And a person who ultimately grows up to be like our parents. And in a sense, you know, we go through this period of youth. And it's a difficult time. Our teenage years are difficult times for us. We all made mistakes during those times, and we paid the price for them, of course. And we felt the insecurity that many times youth feel. All of us felt that. And then we begin to grow, and we develop in our abilities and our talents and so on. And we eventually become adults. And eventually, those people that are called experience an enormous, exciting turning point in life. We are called, you know. And so it's, to me, like God put a hook in us. And that all of a sudden we're going along in life in a direction that we've chosen. And then he pulls that string and we find it irresistible. And we are called and we're pulled by him. We couldn't resist. And we find ourselves, or we found ourselves then, invited to probably the greatest greatest future that a person could ever possibly imagine or envision. We're invited to the greatest opportunity anyone ever had or ever will have in all eternity, those people who are called now. And only if we could remember this and appreciate it for what it is. And so for those people who are called during this life, being born was truly a great day. And the reason is because it gives those people an opportunity, a chance at the kingdom of God. And that's what's really important in life. And so we who have been called have been invited to repent and to change and to become like Christ. Our birth in the world was a great day because it resulted in a time that you and I decided to change from what we were. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Our turning from a life of sin had enormous consequences to God. As you can imagine, the Father rejoiced enormously. The Bible says that the angels, the millions of angels, rejoiced on that day when we decided to change. And we were baptized in water, a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, and at that time then our sins were washed away from us, and we received His Spirit, and it filled us, each one of us, with what I call a magnificent obsession, the obsession that burns in each one of us. At that point, we receive that, and that is to grow and expand and take over our lives. But it gave us then a fresh start. It gave us a brand new start, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man or woman be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So let's go to Ephesians 4. Follow this up with Ephesians 4. All things are to become new to us. That we're supposed to leave the way that we were. We're starting over. And you and I have to grow up all over again. And we start out with a tiny bit of God's Spirit, and that Spirit is to grow within us. It's the down payment. It's the earnest. It's just a part of what He promises He'll give us when we become Spirit. But it's this new start, this new time of growth that we're to experience, takes place in an entirely different set of circumstances. Now we are to grow up, not to be like our parents, but we're to grow up to be just like Jesus Christ. And so He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life, and He died, and He was buried, and He was in the ground for 3 days and three nights, and He rose again, and He began a church. And it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 10 this, "He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things." And so He ascended beyond any of the heavens that we can see. He went to the third heaven. He's beyond the clouds. He's beyond the furthest galaxy in the universe. He's in a third heaven. They're in a throne right next to God, the Father Himself. And there He fills all things. And this word, I think, is interesting. It means to furnish all, to influence, to execute, to perfect, to complete, or fulfill. And so He has an enormous job to fulfill all of our callings, bring us as a family into the kingdom of God. And that's what His job is, and that's what He's doing right now. And in effect, He became then our high priest, the head of God's church. And He ordained a ministry as a part of this, and that ministry was to continue doing a work that was the work of His church. And part of that work was perfecting God's people. And what's really interesting to me is the perfecting here. This word, when I looked it up, it means to put everything in its place. Everything in the world is out of place. There isn't anything that isn't out of place in the world. And so His whole point is in our lives, we are to be putting things back in place. And I don't know if you remember, but in Acts 17, it's interesting how people were saying that these people in this church had turned the whole world upside down. Do you remember that verse? Well, the reason they had turned it all upside down is because it's all upside down and they were turning it right side up. And that's the purpose of the church, to help the people of God to put things in the right place, to turn things around so they are God's way. And so we exist for that purpose, also to encourage the brethren to continue on in this process of putting things in their right place in our lives. Ephesians 4, and let's go to verse 11, "He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and pastors and teachers." And this is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, "till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that is to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ." That's what we're supposed to do. And so we are to do this in our lives. And if we do, we're going to grow up to be like Him, grow up into Him, into His likeness. And eventually, if we do this, we're going to end up with a glorious body. We're going to see Him as He is, but we're also going to be like He is. And we're going to not only be like Him, we're going to have thoughts like Him. Our thoughts are going to be higher than humans' thoughts. They're going to be like His thoughts. And the decisions we'll be able to make are going to be like His decisions. And so we'll be able to administer cities, countries, nations, and peoples in the kingdom of God, and we'll finally be able to right all the wrongs that have been done throughout all history. We'll finally be able to do that, help people, be able to see into their hearts and see what they really need, and be able to give them inspiration, motivation, teaching, and help to become part of God's family. Could there be anything better? Could there be a higher calling? Could there be anything more worthwhile? No. And so we're encouraged then, our purpose is to grow up to be like Christ so that we can finally one day do this. And we are to be protected as a part of this. The church is to protect us from false doctrine. In verse 14, the reason of this is that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And boy, the people in the world are tossed to and fro. They've got ideas that are so unbalanced and so silly sometimes, what they believe in, and yet they won't accept the plain truth of God. By the point I make, of course, is that the church is being affected by that at this time. And so our job is not to let this happen, to be carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And this is so true. You know, I don't know if people intend. You know, I'm hard-pressed to think that people actually intend to deceive other people. But Paul talks in this verse about the trickery of men, and he's talking about people that are really good at manipulating the dice, you know. They can make it look a certain way. They can trick people. They can fool them. And the point is that today, I mean, you see it in our lives, that people can create ingenious arguments. They can create ingenious thoughts and try to make them look as though they're valid. And all of that is dividing the church of God. So people, we have now about 6 or 7 different calendar groups that are out there. All of this is dividing God's people. Everybody's keeping the feast days and holy days on different times. And so we're divided by this. Then there's the sacred name groups. There's just as many of them, and they believe that you have to use a specific name when no one is really able, knows how to pronounce it. Nobody knows how to do that, and so their sects have divided over the pronunciation. So some it's Yahweh, some it's Yahuwah. You know, and I've often wondered if it isn't Yahoo, you know, but... You know, I don't think that is actually a sacred name myself. Personally, I think it's still a title because in Deuteronomy 6:4, it talks about both Christ and the Father being Yahweh, if that's the term. And so if they're both that, it's either a family name or it is a title as well. Covenant maker is what I think it really means, covenant maker, or eternal as we know it today, always living. So we need to be aware of this because it's happening so much in the Church of God at the end time. You know, in the 60s, you know that no one would even dream of going out to a restaurant on the Sabbath? In the 60s, one of the leading evangelists wrote in the Good News that, you know, an article on how we're to keep the Sabbath, and he wrote, we're not to go down to a coffee shop. That would be wrong. In the 70s, it happened infrequently. In the 80s and 90s, it became popular, and now it seems like everyone's doing it, and the people that know the truth about keeping the fourth commandment are now often persecuted, but more division is happening in the church. But our job in the church is to help people set things right, not cause division, not cause confusion with very manipulative and very sophisticated arguments in different directions. And so the Church of God does exist for this purpose, and that is to teach the truth and to warn others of false teaching. And so it means that the people of God should be studying every day, and we should be continuing to prove all things and be like the Bereans and study each day to see if the things are true or not. Consistently growing to be more like Christ. That is the point of this sermon. That is the purpose of our calling. And so in verse 15 it says this, but speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so we're to grow up to be a person who treats others the way he did. That is, we're to edify one another in love like he did. It means we're to speak the truth in love even to our enemies like he did. That's what we're supposed to do. And then the apostle Paul here compares the church to the human body in verse 16, where he says, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Man, the body is an absolute miracle. And you found this, didn't you, Terry, when you were studying for a nursing degree, that the body is absolutely amazing how each part has to work together with the other part. And we have these multiple systems in the body. And the brain and the body are kind of like hardware. And the mind that we have is kind of like the software, you know, and it's sending messages back and forth. And the mind can direct the rest of the body to do its will. And then you have the digestive portion. You have the respiratory part. You have the circulatory system. And all of this is working to provide energy, and a skeletal system works with muscles in order that we can do work and that we can use our arms, and just like levers and like cranes do, you know, we can use our body so we can do work. There's a urinary, endocrinal, lymphatic, and immune system, and all of this is there to protect us from disease. And this is how the church is to function. Each one of us is different, and each one of us have different skills and different abilities, and we're to add that to one another, not come in conflict, but to work together the way the body works, you know. Can you imagine this? Brain and the mind sending false signals to the body. So when your arm should lift, it tells it to go down a different way. Can you imagine getting different signals? How ridiculous that would be, and how long a body would last? But that's what's happening to the Church of God now. We're getting all kinds of different signals coming in, and some are going one way and some are going another way. And we're all being divided as we enter this end time. But from our baptism, we're told to abandon our old ways. And we are then to begin to walk as Christ walked. Not to let the trends of society, this world and its ways, we've got to be sure to not let them influence us. In verse 17, this I say therefore, Paul writes, and testify in the Lord. That is, this is coming from him. It's not coming from Paul. He says that you henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And this is sure true. Those who don't know God walk. They walk. They just live their lives in the vanity of their mind. Those that are idolaters choose what gods they want to worship. Those that are atheists, they choose to be their own God. And they primarily give themselves over, as Paul says, even to this day, to sensuality. The truth is, we have become a society that I believe is past feeling the normal kinds of feelings that a person has. For example, when we sin the first time, we're horrified, aren't we? We're shocked that we even did it, and we intend so much to repent. But the next time we do that sin, we're less affected, aren't we? And eventually we can become insensitive to it. And that's the point Paul's getting at. Don't let that happen. Don't get past feeling. You know, correct it immediately, and don't let it just keep going, because you will become insensitive to it. You'll go past feeling. So we live in a world where everything has to be enhanced. It has to have more punch. And so we live in a world that's has things strengthened or things heightened. I mean, if you go to a movie show today, look at the car crashes and the buildings that have to blow up. They blow up entire universes and planets. And all of this has to be power, and it has to have sound that rumbles and shakes the walls. Have you been in a movie where the movie next door is shaking your walls? I have. You know, because we've got to have more and more and more sensation to be able to feel. And so what happens is we're eating too much sugar, because it appeals to us. We're eating non-foods that are filled with sugar and salt, and it's bad for us, and yet it's got sugar and preservatives in it. We're eating all of that stuff because it gives more punch to us, and we drink more alcohol than we should, and we drink more colas than we should, and we have too much coffee. And even people on welfare today think they have to have a 56-inch widescreen television. It's got to have surround sound. We're expected to have all of this stuff because we are greedy and we think we deserve, we're entitled to everything. That's the mindset of America today, you know, and porn is everywhere. Karen Yates writes of the latest American bestseller, and I hope you haven't heard of it. This is a bestseller. And last week, she says, a group of baseball moms stood chatting 50. That is 50 Shades of Grey, that is. Last night while getting my hair cut, I overheard a salon of women talking 50. At the park, some women were discussing 50. And unless you've been hiding, you've heard of the phenomena that is mommy porn, 50 Shades of Grey by E.L. James, a BDSM erotic fiction trilogy that is rocking the book industry, reaching number one in the New York Times bestseller list and topping it for the last 3 months. And this book is now affecting hundreds of thousands of people in Britain and now in America because people are becoming, well, they're a little curious about this underground erotic world of bondage. And so some will read about it and some will be stimulated by it. But I want us to see this. It's insidious. Design exists. There's a real reason for this. It's soft mommy porn. So people will be enticed by it. They'll say, oh, this helped my life better, my sexual life, and things like that. They'll be intrigued by it. They'll want to try a little bit of it to see what it's like. And it leads darker and darker and darker. But what it does is it eventually twists and turns what is good and wonderful to something that becomes ugly. And it becomes a point where the people who have now become without feeling now want to have pain so that they can feel something at all. That's where it leads. Turning everything upside down again. And it's slipping into the mainstream now. And so we've got to stay away from a world that foolishly seeks simply fleshly pleasures, a world that perverts what's good and wholesome. Turn away from a world that is seeking, almost arrogantly seeking wealth, seeking greediness. Today, you have to admit we live in an America where people want your money. They do anything for it. They'll cheat, lie, and steal to get more and more of it. It's never been like this to me in all the history of America. So anyway, We never learned this kind of behavior that is existing in our world today and beginning to take over more and more. Then in verse 20 or 18, having their understanding darkened, they're alienated, and their past feeling in verse 19, but you have not so learned Christ, he says. You have not so learned Christ. And if so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, then you put off concerning the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind so that you put on the new man. We became a new man, and we've got to keep putting on that new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is our calling. This is really what it's all about, is to become like Christ, to put away all those ways that we had learned humanly as we grew up physically. Now it's time to grow up spiritually and to become like our Savior. And so, we're to put away the person we were, the sullied, dirty, and worn-out coat that we would throw in the trash. That's what we should do with what we used to be. And we should think of it in those terms. And I ask us today, don't kid yourself. Please don't kid yourself, you know, about the way we were in the past. we did things wrong. We deceived ourselves about our motives, didn't we? We rationalized things. We justified things that were wrong. We did do that in the past. Well, I'm saying again today, as Paul says, we've got to abandon that kind of behavior and instead be led by the Spirit. Remember Paul's writing in Romans where he said, the thing that I don't want to do is what I do? And everybody uses that as an excuse. But they don't read the next chapter. In chapter 8, Paul gives the solution to that. He says, be led by the Spirit. And you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You will and you can do what you want to do spiritually. Not immediately, but if we keep consistently and continue to work on it, we can. Well, do you think he's called us so that we can't? So we'll be continually frustrated? We just need to dedicate ourselves and see this. This is what our goal is and follow that goal. That's what we need to do. So anyway, in the next chapter, then, he explained the way to do it, chapter 8, and it's worth reading in Romans. And this is our continual fight as human beings who are called in this age, and more than ever now, we should not let down. And in verse 25, therefore, put away lying, speak every man the truth, his who is neighbor, for we are members of one another. And man, I've seen Christians bend the truth, and they've done it to look better in other people's eyes. Just a little bit bend it or leave out something so that we look better in people's eyes. And we've got to abandon that kind of thing. You understand what Paul's saying here is grow up into Christ, and then he's giving us, here's how you do it. These are the things we need to accomplish in our lives to be able to grow up into him, and that is stop bending the truth. Tell it like it is, you know. We've lied in the church of God because, I've heard it said, because it was in another person's best interest. Well, we can justify anything if you want. You know, the point is, we shouldn't be doing it. He says right here, put it away, you know. I know that people do it for different reasons. But deviating from the truth, even in the slightest, what happens? If you fire a gun and you deviate from aiming right at the target, what happens? It goes anywhere. If you take a missile and shoot it off and you deviate just by a couple of degrees, you have no idea where that missile's going to end up. Well, in the same way, if we start letting ourselves bend the truth and mess with that, what happens? Where are we going to end up? Who knows? Not like Christ, though. We know that. We will not end up like Christ. And that's what our goal is, to become like he is. And then there are the lies of silence. By silence, we give approval to what we know is wrong. And so we shouldn't withhold warning or admonishment. The other person may not like it. We may feel it's a little tough emotionally to do, but we've got to do it anyway, you know. That kind of behavior also has to be put away. And so it's, again, I think dangerous for us to help other people. I remember when I first came into church, it was in 1971, and I was really surprised to see that people had other people correcting their children and they didn't object to it. But it was because we were all on the same page. We all had the same set of standards and the same values. And so people would correct each other and they'd want that. We actually looked forward to it, you know. Get me back on track. Do you see me off track? Get me back on track. Because that's how we wanted to be. And so that was not an issue. Now people get offended so easily. And so we have to be working at becoming one as the Father and Christ are one. And so in verse 26, be angry. Everybody gets angry. But it says, sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. So we can, and there are times when we can be and should be angry. But we shouldn't let it turn into what is sin. Dr. Samuel Johnson was about to publish his book, Tour to the Hebides, which is a place in Scotland. And Hannah More, who was also a philanthropist and a writer, asked him to mitigate some of his severity in his book. And he said this, and I think it's an interesting quote. "He would not," he said, "cut off one of his claws or make his tiger into a cat to please anybody. But we want to do that. We want to please people. We want to be liked. And so we tame our talk. We tame down our attitude. We accept so much wrong so that we don't offend anybody, you know, and that again can become a sin. There's a time to be angry. Remember how Christ got so angry at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? There is a time to be angry about sin, about what's happening today in our world, where a man, I just read on the internet before I came, a man killed 3 of his children, calls his wife and says, "You can come home now, I killed the kids." That's the world we live in, and it's getting worse all the time. You understand? Nobody's correcting anybody. Nobody's bringing out the values that we should live by. We've had experiences in the church, too, where people have died as a result of not having proper counsel and not being treated right. Time to be angry. And then there's another side. You know, life is frustrating enough by itself. You know, I know that happens to all of us, where life itself just gets so complex and so frustrating at times. And people, they can be frustrating too, can't they? When we try to work with them, people can be frustrating. And so we can get upset by that. We can get irritated by it. But we can't let ourselves get angry so that it turns to a hatred or dislike or a desire maliciously to get even or to hurt somebody or even turn to bitterness, because bitterness is a root of that will just destroy us. You know, so for this reason, Christ taught us the truth in Matthew 18, and we'll get that booklet out probably in the next month or so, maybe 2 months. But we will get it out where it goes over the proper way to reconcile differences and conflicts that we have with one another. That's the way we're to do it, to go to the person and go to them that day. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, he says. And so this is, I think, very important for us before the sun goes down. Ephesians 4 and verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Why? What's he talking about? Well, anger does what? It just tunes us right in to the wavelength of Satan, the devil himself. That's his program. That's his game. That's his station on the radio, if you will, because he broadcasts, and he broadcasts with emotions of hostility and anger. And so if we give ourselves over to the anger, if it foments in us, we're tuning into his wavelength, and he can influence us, and he can drive it worse. And so we're being warned by Paul, look, you want to grow up to be like Christ? He didn't let his anger get out of control. He didn't do that, but he used it as a motive to correct wrongs. And that's what we should do with our anger. You know, on another level, in the past, many of us probably didn't directly steal. But some of us did directly steal before we were called. And, others, and even now, sometimes we may take off work early or use the company equipment or the things that belong to the company for our own use. But all of that has to change in the true Christian. And in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needs. Yes, rather than stealing, he says, here's what Christ would do. He would work in order to give to others. That's what he did, didn't he, during his ministry? He went around doing good works, and he was admired by many, many people for it, because he gave to people. Even when he was exhausted, he gave to people, and he healed them and gave of himself to others. at work. We shouldn't be trying to do less, but we should be trying to do the very best that we can for our employer. And it's not because we want to be noticed by him. It's because we are working for God. And so what we say is also important. And this is another part of growing up, to be like Christ. In verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth," he says, "but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Man, we live in a world that is so filled with corrupt speech. Now, corruption refers to depravity, obscene, offensive, or demoralizing kind of speech. You know, besides that, many of our words, as we realize, came from pagan sources that we use. But over the years, I have watched language change, and I know you have too. I was in high school the first time I heard a girl use the F word. I was shocked that a girl would do such a thing. I just couldn't even imagine it, and it just rolled me back on my heels. But now you go to a movie that are for grown-ups, and you hear that word used all the time. And you hear on television, they're always using God's name in vain, and they never give it a thought. Just rolls out all the time. It's just an expression of, oh, it's the same thing. You hear this kind of expression all the time. And the thing is that there are other expressions that we use that are derogatory. And this is something I have seen in the Church of God, because we think using God's name in vain is a sin. But we don't think that necessarily using trash words are a sin. And so we do things like that. There are times when I've heard people say, "This guy's an idiot, this guy's a jerk," you know, things like that. What right do we have to do that? Do we have a right to rebuke other people? I mean, Michael didn't think he had a right to rebuke Satan, the devil. But what do we do, and how do we do it? And what kind of words do we use? Because we don't see Christ ever using pejorative words towards people. He called it like it was, though. He got angry, and he said, "You're hypocrites." That's just the truth. And he spoke it in love. He wanted them to see the truth. You understand my point? He wasn't just getting his emotions out and expressing his feelings because he felt that way. And so we don't want to do that kind of thing, because if an individual in the Church of God calls themselves a Christian and uses pejorative words or trash talk, words like that are, you know, cussing words or other words that aren't using God's name in vain particularly, they think it's okay in many cases. And I'm saying, no, it's not. Christ didn't do that, and neither can we. And it is a sin for us to use those kinds of words or to call people names, any of these things. We want to develop. We want to grow, and we want to be more Christ-like. And the Spirit that we've been given agrees with these words, doesn't it? You can't disagree. This is what Christ is like. And if we want to be like him, this is the way we should do it. And so it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit," in verse 30, "the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." You know, when we were children and we were growing up, we did things contrary to what our parents told us, didn't we? And you know, it hurt them when we did that, that we didn't follow their advice. And it hurt them when we got ourselves in trouble and made mistakes. It hurt them when that happened, you know. And my point is, do you think for a minute that when the Father tells us to do something, when he gives us instructions, when Christ talks to us and he gives us his example, that we don't follow it, it doesn't hurt him? Of course it would hurt him. God has emotions, and he wants the best for us. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to see the vision, to see the goal, to see what the Savior was really like, and desire to be like him. And if we turn against that, in any way, it's going to hurt him, grieve the Spirit of God. Finally, Paul writes this in verse 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Psalm 48, if you will. The aim is to grow up into Christ, to grow up into Christ and to be like He is, to practice as we live together, whether in marriage, whether as a family, or whether as church members, living together in unity. This is what we're to practice. And we're to stop speaking evil, he says, refuse to carry malice within our hearts and minds towards anyone. And we're to be kind. And Judy always says this to me. She says, Art, I think you're so kind. But she says, I haven't exactly figured out what kind yet. Seriously. We've got to become like Christ to be in the kingdom of God. And Paul says by that we are to forgive others and be able to make even sacrifices for others, even our enemies, because he sacrificed himself when we were yet enemies. And so we have the ministry, we have the church, he says, and we have the magazines, they help, and the booklets help, and the sermons help, and the trials and troubles we go through in life, they help us by strengthening us. But in all of this, Christ is the model that we are to follow. He's the one that must be our guide, our true guide. Verse 14 of Psalm 48. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. I remember a story where there were two men and they wanted to go through the Amazon and jungle, and they wanted to see what some of that raw land was like. And so they got all this equipment and they got their compasses and they got their maps and everything. And they were gone about 2 weeks, and they came back and they hired a guide. And some of the men that knew them said, well, what did you hire a guide for? You had all these maps and compasses and everything. And they said, well, you know, in all honesty, it's so much better to follow one who had already been there and who knew the way. And that's what Christ did, didn't he? He is our guide. Hebrews 2, we'll finish over there, makes a, I think, really interesting point that is worth considering in this context that we're speaking of today. Hebrews 2 emphasizes this truth in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You know, what is a man that you care so much, that you would even visit him, that you would train and teach him? And he asked, what's this purpose for man? In verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. I think it's amazing that humanity, I believe that whatever we can conceive in our mind, eventually we can achieve it. That God has given us so much with the minds that we do have that we could see if we only were good. Imagine the progress we could make just as human beings. I mean, we can fly to the moon now. We're going to send this rover to Mars. And the way it's going to come down, they call it 7 minutes of terror, because there's so many stages that have to occur because they're going to set a much larger rover on Mars. You know, how could we do that? You know, it's amazing what we've been given as man. We've been set over the works of God's hands. And he says, you've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. But now we don't see everything put under him. And so you and I, as human beings, we can't see everything that God is going to give us. But we can't see into the atomic realm. We can't see the quarks. We can't see the particle theory that they tell us exists. We can't see into those things, and we can't see beyond the furthest part of the galaxy. We can only see so far. We can't see any of that in the physical creation, you know. But we also don't see the world that the Father and Christ live in. We don't see the majesty that he emanates as he sits on his throne. We don't see the angelic principalities and powers. We don't see any of that. We don't see the glory of the New Jerusalem that is going to be so fantastic and so awe-inspiring when we do see it, but we don't see it yet. We just have some words on a piece of paper to tell us about it. But what do we see in verse 9? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his sufferings. Now, the Complete Word Study Dictionary explains the meaning of the word captain, and I think it gives us incredible insight into who he is and what he did. The Greek word for captain is archigos, and it means the beginning, and it means the beginner. He's not the end product. He's the actual leader of what we're to where we're to go. He is, in other words, the guide. He's our guide. He's the one that goes before. He's the one who blazes a trail so that there's something there for others to follow. And he became a man, and he lived as a man on this earth the way that God would live if he were a man. And then he died and was raised again and became God all over again and was glorified with the glory he had before he was on the earth. And he did so that you and I would have a path to follow and that we would strive to walk as he walked. And so we do that. And bit by bit, we continue to grow to be like him. And if we continue, and that's my point today, continue in the process, because if we do, we're going to end up in the same place he ended up. And I think this is so incredible. You and I can be and will be full-fledged children of God, daughters and sons of the God family. And this goal is so worthwhile, there is nothing else like it. It's a tragedy beyond words, if you ask me, that we would understand that goal, that we would understand that sacrifice he made, that we would understand what he has called us for, and then do our own will. That is a tragedy beyond words, isn't it? To know and not do? It is. I ask you to think about it a little bit. You know, God says we can do it. He didn't call you and me to fail, and he gave us the example of Christ to follow, and he forgives our sins when we truly repent of them. So what is it that condemns us? Because we can be condemned. Do you know what condemns us? Doing nothing. That's what condemns us. But staying in the process, even falling down once in a while, even making mistakes, but staying in the process and looking to Christ as our guide and trying to follow his way and following what Paul says, if you want to be like him and grow up to be like him, do these things. That's not too hard. It's not impossible. It's not too complex for us. You're not reading a schematic to a diagram. You have no idea what it's about. It's as clear as can be, you know? So not doing anything is the problem. So let's keep doing the best we can. Pablo Casals was a very famous cellist. Actually, when he reached 95, a young reporter came to him and asked him a question, and he said this, "Mr. Casals, you're 95 and the greatest cellist that ever lived. Why do you still practice 6 hours a day?" And Mr. Callis answered, "Because I think I'm still making progress." You understand? We are to continue on and still make progress. And I meant to actually have one more place to go. Job 23. This is what God is asking of you and me, that we continue to make progress. Don't ever give up for any reason. We may look back at our Christian walk, and I'm sure everybody does because I do, and I think I should have made more progress. That's not the issue. The issue is stay in the game. Stay at working at being like Christ. Continue to grow in whatever ability we can. That will ensure us that we reach the goal. If we follow that course that he set by his example, we'll be able to say like Job did in verse 10 of chapter 23, "He knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Yes, we will. Golden character, brilliant and glorious, and his family will live forever. So let's always continue working at making progress as we look to Christ and strive to grow up into him every day.